So do not conform to the outer power structures that are in place, but rather look inside to discover your true self and then live an authentic life as whatever you've decided you are. Now, for many of us, and I think I would say the wiser of us, understand just how terrifying that idea is. It's an error of, we could call it an error of autonomy. And it presents itself in this most extreme fashion today, this turn to the inside of yourself to discover who you really are. This modern idea of self and authenticity, it really started in the Garden of Eden. That's where it started. Adam and Eve started it. And then it's been carried on throughout the ages, and we've seen it develop through philosophy. We've seen it develop through art. We've seen it develop through psychotherapy. And Peter, in his day, he wasn't facing such an extreme view, but the people he's writing to, they were still struggling with self-identity. They were still struggling with this sense of authenticity, really living out who they are. They were understanding they were in Christ, but the trouble came when they were living that out. That's where they were met with hostility. So Peter here shows them again how their lives are defined by what God has done in Christ. How they really are a royal priesthood even while they are living in exile. And if that's their identity, if that's who they are, then that helps define how they should live. They should live an authentic life based on who they are. The problem is they have to realize who they are. And the same could be true of us. We should live authentic lives, living out who we truly are. But the battle is, who are you, right? Who in the world are you? And then who gets to define that? Peter starts this section off in verse 4, likely with this idea in mind that they're facing hostility because they're trying to live out their Christian life. Because look what he says. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He's reminding them Jesus came as the promised and chosen king, the anointed king, the Son of God sent from above to deliver his people. But the people did not receive him. They rejected him and they killed him, even though he was the chosen Son of God. So like Jesus, Peter's readers are the chosen of God, but they too are living in a world that rejects them and persecutes them. You see, that's the connection here. That as things go for Jesus, things will go for his servants. And as his servants are experiencing hostility because they're trying to live that authentic life of integrity and consistency, and the world is rejecting them, Peter's comforting by saying, this is what happened to Jesus. This is the Jesus whom you proclaim. The Christian life is not a life of comfort. The Christian life is a life of struggle and hostility. Jesus promised us that. And Peter most likely picked up on this stone metaphor from Jesus himself. Jesus used this. Jesus quoted Psalm 118, which Peter quotes here. There's three quotes here from the Old Testament about this stone and this rock. The middle one is from Psalm 118, and this is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus is giving us this parable of the tenants. And he says, this master had this property, and he built out this vineyard, and he put everything in it that you would need, and then he leased it out to tenants who moved in. But over time, these tenants were unfaithful, and they didn't produce the fruit that the vineyard should have produced, and they didn't give to the master what was his due. And so the master sent servants to the tenants, and the tenants beat those servants. So the master sent more servants. Maybe I just need to send more servants to them. And those servants went to these tenants, and the tenants beat them up as well. So the master thought, you know what? I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. And what did the tenants do? Tenants killed the son in an attempt to gain the inheritance. Now in this parable, clearly Jesus is speaking of the father sending the son, sending him. But right there, as he caps off this parable, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. And it's in Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Peter uses this self-description that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And the image there is that the builders would sort through stones trying to find the perfect right-sized stone to be the cornerstone. And this stone that was to be the cornerstone was presented to them. They examined it and they rejected it. But that stone was the chosen stone of God to be the cornerstone. That was Jesus, the Son of God. And they rejected it. And so for them, it actually becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But to those who did receive him, you see, there are those who rejected him, but to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so this is the identity of Peter's readers, those who are receiving this letter. They are the ones who have received him. They believed in Jesus. They didn't reject him. They heard the truth of the gospel we've seen, and they trusted, and they believed in that. It was true to them. And look at how they're described. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones. See the connection? He's the living stone, and as you have believed in him, you come and you are like a living stone. And you're being built up as a spiritual house. This is your identity. You are sharing in the identity of Christ in a way here. You become part of a larger community as you come to Christ. Hear that. Again, as we look at Scripture, the idea of the lone Christian who is just them and the Bible and Jesus and they're doing life, that's foreign here. That's not... No. What Peter is saying, no, you're part of a stone, part of a living stone built with other living stones. You're resting on stones. You're support for other stones. You're part of a larger community, a community that God is building up as a temple, as a dwelling place, the very dwelling place of God. But that's not it. Not only are you lit like living stones, but then Jesus... Peter here abruptly switches metaphors, yes, but he doesn't lose us. We can try. We follow him here, right? You're like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Whoa, wait a minute. He just shifts gears. You're living stones, boom, you're a priesthood. But we can follow him. We're a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. You're the dwelling place of God, yes. But you're also priests who serve the Lord by offering sacrifices. This is what the priest did in the Old Testament. Only in the Old Testament, it was only those who were in the tribe of Levi that were allowed to be part of the priestly order. Here, it's all of us who have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. We are living stones. We are a holy priesthood. Understand that everyone in the world, their identity is defined by their relationship to God and Christ. So Peter here quotes Isaiah 28, and then he quotes Psalm 118, and then he goes back to the book of Isaiah, but he quotes Isaiah chapter 8, different places, to show us that it's those that believe in the stone, the one that God sent to redeem his people, those that believe receive honor. Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. There's honor. You will not be put to shame. This is kind of speaking of last days and then the rewards when Christ returns. You're going to receive honor because you're part of the household of God. You're part of His family. And see, understand that's what that means. If you're part of the household of God, that means you are royalty in Christ. And again, unlike Old Testament Israel, you don't have to belong to just one tribe to be a priest. No, we are all priests offering sacrifices, teaching the people about God. The priests were the ones who were closest to the presence of God. Yet we, as living stones, are the dwelling place of God. We are royal priests. That's who you are. When you think, who am I? If you are in Christ, if you have believed in Him, you are a royal priest called to offer up sacrifices. Now, more on that in a minute. But to those who reject the Son, there is no honor, but rather condemnation. And we see how their rejection, their stumbling, isn't an accident. It's an intentional suppression and rebellion of the truth. Verse 8. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. They willingly choose to disobey the word. And yet their disobedience happens, the end of verse 8, as it was destined to happen. You see, we see here in Scripture again this compatibility, we call it, between man's responsibility, man's culpability, and God's sovereignty. They are culpable. They are responsible because of their choice. But even their choices, even their disobedience, falls beneath the sovereign work of God. And this passage might strike some as scandalous or controversial. But the more and more I am familiar with the Lord through His Word, the more and more I see statements like this are in line with what Scripture teaches us about who God is. Let me share just some of the comments from Tom Schreiner, who is a New Testament scholar, on this verse and thinking about this idea that, wait a minute, they were destined to do this? To disobey? This is what he says. He says, the idea that calamity also comes from God is often taught in the Old Testament. I will cite three representative examples, since to modern people, the idea is quite shocking. Quote, Old Testament quote, quote, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? It's Lamentations 3:38. The next one, quote, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Amos 3:6. And the third one, quote, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45, verse 7. The worldview of the Scriptures is that God is sovereignly in control of all things, from the decisions made by kings to the throw of the dice. Even the cruelest and most vicious act in history, the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, was predestined by God. It all happens under His sovereign hand. Peter's writing to assure them in the midst of hostility that the very evil that they're facing, that they're trying to endure, it's not outside of God's control. But rather, the Lord still reigns over their circumstances and their struggles. They're not forsaken. They are not forgotten in their trouble. They're not alone. They're not without help. God is with them, and God is at work. You see, despite how they're being treated, despite their circumstances, despite how they feel, what they are facing, they are a royal priesthood chosen by God. They share in this identity of Christ, who was rejected and despised. But they also share in the inheritance of Christ. This invincible inheritance in which we receive all spiritual blessings. This is true of us as well, being a royal priesthood. We are His children with whom He is pleased because of Jesus. Oh, that we would get a hold of that. That in Christ we are His children with whom He is pleased. Isaiah also speaks of the Lord singing with joy over His people. In Christ, that's you. You see, Peter's readers are to remember who they are. They're to remember whose they are. And there is a myriad of competing stories and claims seeking to define who you are, seeking to label you. In fact, in our day, the lines between various labels are being blurred and outright denied as new labels are being created that we've never even heard of or thought of before. But we're to be reminded of who we really are. We're to remember that our lives are not defined by how we feel. Our lives are not defined by who or what we're attracted to. Our lives are defined by God and what He has done in Christ. So who are you? Look to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That's who you are in Christ. You are chosen. You are chosen. Remember 1 Peter 1:1? Peter's writing. He's explaining who he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. They are chosen. They are the elect. And in Christ, we know the Lord has chosen you. He has set His affections upon you. You are His treasured possession. That's amazing. Do you think about that? Do you have treasured possessions at home? If your house was on fire and you could grab three things, what three things would you grab? I'm looking at the second row and there's four of you. And I'm like, who do I... Gosh, I'm grabbing four things. What is it that you treasure? Do you understand that in Christ you are treasured by God? You are His treasured possession. And there's nothing inherent in you. There's nothing that you do that makes you worthy of, that makes you deserving of His affection. It's unconditional. In fact, here, this is going to blow your mind. Listen, I've wondered this multiple times. God, why did you choose me? Why me? Why did you choose me? Well, we get an idea and a sense of why God chose us as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is where God describes why He chose Israel. And this gives us some insight into the working of God when He chooses people. And I want you to hear this. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. The Lord is talking to His people and He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." You see that? There it is again. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What? The Lord loved you, and in setting his affection upon you, loving you, he chose you. Yes, Lord, but why? Why did you do that? The Lord's answer is, I loved you because I love you. That's the answer. That's all we have. But here's the thing. I want you to hear it and believe it. That you are loved by God from before the foundation of the world, and he has chosen you. Why, God? Why me? Because I love you. Why do you love me? Because I love you. While we were sinners, living in rebellion against God, he loved us. You are loved and chosen by God. Why? Again, because he loves you. He loves you and sent his son to die for you that you might be free from the punishment of sin and from the power of sin, that you might become one of his treasured possessions, a member of his household, to make you a royal priest. That's who you are if you were in Christ. And who you are defines and shapes what your purpose in the world is. So secondly, what is your purpose in the world? Why are we here? Well, we see it here in a couple of ways. First, we saw it in verse 5. We are a royal priesthood that we should offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, when you think about an Old Testament priest, that's what you imagine, right? If you've ever been to one of the old school butcher shops, and you see the butcher back there behind the counter, he's wearing an apron, but yet that apron and his hands are still covered in, not mayonnaise, blood. When you think of an Old Testament priest, that's what I think of. I mean, I imagine these guys coming home and just their hands just stained with it, right? Just maroon hands, just reddish hands. They can't get it off because their primary role was the offering of sacrifices. But we know Peter here isn't talking about literal sacrifices. He says spiritual sacrifices. We're to offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are those? What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, from 1 Peter so far, we would say that spiritual sacrifices would include what? Loving one another earnestly. We've already been commanded to do that, right? We've seen it. So that certainly falls within this parameter of this spiritual sacrifice, a sincere love for one another. And then even to help us understand that a little more, we could say even the opposite of the sins we're to put away in verse 1 of chapter 2. Spiritual sacrifices would include not malice, but love. Instead of deceit, the speaking of truth. Instead of hypocrisy, integrity. Instead of envy, joy over others' well-being. And instead of slander, the speaking of encouragement. Spiritual sacrifices. And we know from Paul's writing, he describes different spiritual sacrifices. In Philippians, he speaks of the giving of money, money that was given to support the mission of God. Philippians 4:18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Well, all right, so it includes that. And from Hebrews, we see that our sacrifices include words of praise. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. A sacrifice of praise. And the very next verse, actually, in Hebrews tells us that really it encapsulates good deeds, just doing good. Doing good. And sharing resources. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And then famously, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Wow. That's a pretty big umbrella, isn't it? That includes all kinds of things we can do that are spiritual sacrifices. Perhaps we could say initially that we offer sacrifices to God through our faithful obedience to His Word, seen especially in our love to one another. See how often these different examples include how we're caring for others, we're sharing with others, we're doing good to others. Those are spiritual sacrifices that we offer as priests. But there's more. I think from 1 Corinthians 10:31, there's even more we could do that are spiritual sacrifices. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we see that even the everyday acts of necessity like eating, to acts of habit and hobby or even entertainment, we can do as a sacrifice to God as we do it for His glory. But then I begin to wonder when I'm pondering these things, all right, Lord, so how? How do I hit a tennis ball to the glory of God? How do I serve in such a way that it is a sacrifice to God? How do we make an afternoon hike a sacrifice to God? Maybe this next thing will help us. Verse 5 speaks to our purpose. Verse 9, though, clearly states our purpose. Look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When it comes to your purpose in the world, you are created, you are called, you are redeemed, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a herald of the King, to proclaim His excellencies. And we've seen, I think, that proclaiming His excellencies happens in good works and in good words, both of them. We're to make much of the grace and mercy of God that He has saved us. We're to declare, to proclaim, to speak, to point others to this great mercy. It's interesting. It's almost like bookends here on this section that He's been dealing with our identity, beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 10, this idea of mercy. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. And then verse 10 comes back to mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're to proclaim His excellencies. And I think one of the ways that we do that is being very mindful of this mercy of God, by which we're born again, by which we have an invincible inheritance, by which we have a living hope. And we fulfill our purpose. In fact, we bring our own pleasures in this life and enjoying a game of tennis. We bring those pleasures to consummation when we proclaim His excellencies through it. It's the purpose of all things. God created all things for His glory. He called Israel for His glory. Jesus tells us that He answers our prayers for the glory of the Father. 1 Peter 4:11 calls us to serve to serve one another, to serve the Lord so that God gets glory. We are chosen, we are saved for the glory of God. And what does the glory of God mean? It means putting His character on display, making much of who He is, His attributes, such as His mercy. So we get it. We're getting it. Okay, so we are a royal priesthood. That's who we are. And we are to live to the praise of His glory, to proclaim His excellencies. That still doesn't help me understand how to drink a glass of orange juice to the glory of God. How do I purchase a pair of shoes at the mall as an act of spiritual sacrifice? How do I watch a movie? How do I prepare a meal to the glory of God to proclaim His excellencies? How do we do these things? Well, I think it gets us a long way towards this by first acknowledging God's mercy in everything we do. By remembering His mercy, and then owning His mercy. By owning the fact that we are a treasured possession, by owning the fact that there is no guilt, there is no condemnation. We bear no condemnation, no guilt because of who we are in Jesus. By owning that, by casting guilt off, by turning shame away, we have no shame in Christ. We're forgiven of all things. We are His beloved children. By remembering that and owning that, that gets us a long way towards offering spiritual sacrifices in everything we do. By living a life that demonstrates that we have a living hope. When we suffer loss, we mourn, but we mourn unlike those who have no hope. We have hope, and by mourning as those who have a living hope, remembering the God who set His affection upon us and chose us and crushed His Son for us, the one in whom we have this inheritance, this life, this joy, this hope, this joyful assurance of the future based in certain events in the past that affect our present life, we give Him glory. Your drive to work, so routine and mundane, how many times have you pulled into the parking lot and thought, wait a minute, how did I get here? I mean, you're just on autopilot. How does that become an acceptable sacrifice in Jesus Christ? By remembering mercy, as you realize that every good thing that you have in your life comes down to you by the mercy of God from heaven. You do not deserve the job you have. You do not deserve the talents, the abilities that you have that helped you get that job, the knowledge, the education, the intellect that you have. You don't deserve that. You don't deserve the car that you're driving, the air that you're breathing. You don't deserve to enjoy music. The health that you have, you do not deserve that. The sunshine around you that you appreciate, or sometimes the rain. Do you know what it is to come home and to park in your driveway in the rain and just sit in the car for a few minutes? Anybody else do that? Just sit in the car for a little bit. Hear the rain. You don't deserve to enjoy that. Yet because of God's love, because of His provision in Christ, you're able to experience all of these things and more. And I spoke mostly of good things in your life. But even when bad things come, you know that you have so much more that you do not deserve. And so as you think on this mercy and you praise God for this mercy, you thank Him that you can stand on 2 feet to swing a racket. Lord, I don't deserve this beautiful day in which to play tennis. I don't deserve the health that I have to to move this racket and the ability to hit this ball and the coordination. I don't deserve any of this, but I have it, God. You've made me this way, and you are just wonderfully filled with mercy towards me. That's how you serve a tennis ball to the glory of God. This is how we're to do all things. This is why prayer, I think, is still so important before we eat meals, because it causes us to stop and to recognize the mercy of God in the food that is before us, to help us to eat that meal to the glory of God. But if that's true, then shouldn't we have a word of prayer and thanksgiving before our drive to work, before we open up Excel, before we reply to an email, before we respond to our boss, before we send in a report? Just prayers of thanksgiving, that these might all be sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, one big question arises in my mind, even after working through this. Peter includes so many references to the Old Testament, just in these verses alone. We've already mentioned that proportionately, he includes more references to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. But he's not writing to Jewish believers. He's writing to Gentile believers who didn't grow up learning the Old Testament. Now, they can follow the examples. Even a Gentile can understand a priest's role in offering sacrifices. They get it. But how did they understand all the Old Testament background and all that Leviticus says about all the sacrifices that they were to bring? They were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. How did they connect all these things together? They did it by going to church. By going to church and sitting beneath the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word. When their preacher stood up and preached to them, he didn't have the New Testament. All he had was the Old Testament. It's what he taught from. And so they learned the Word together in community. And that's what helped remind them and show them the importance and the depth and the richness of their identity as a royal priesthood and their purpose to live for the praise and glory of God. Church, I share this with you to, again, remind you of the importance of feeding your mind the Word of God and gathering together with God's people. How many times have you been struggling with something in your life? You are forgetting the mercy of God. You are forgetting your identity as a royal priest. And yet, when you gathered with the people of God and began discussing the truths of God, even if it wasn't about what you were going through, nonetheless, it spoke to your hurt and it helped heal you of what you were struggling with. We are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house together in community. And this morning we celebrate one of those things that helps build us up together in community, and it's the gift, the provision of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Right? Because as we partake of these elements, that's what we're doing. We're reminding ourselves of the mercy of God and the provision of God. We're remembering what Christ has done and giving of His body and shedding of His blood. We're rejoicing in the forgiveness that is ours and the living hope that is ours, the mercy that surrounds us every day because of this great provision. And we're proclaiming this truth through these actions as we do them in belief, believing that these things are true for us. And so again, I remind us, if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it would be a lie to partake of this bread and to drink this juice. It's just not true of you. And so just simply pass the elements. Scripture also tells us to examine ourselves before we partake And one of the things we do when we examine ourselves is we realize, number one, we're not worthy. We are sinners. But that's what makes the meal so precious, as it exalts Christ and what God has done in him. But sometimes we might feel like, you know what, I'm just not prepared today. I'm struggling through something. And that's okay. Just pass the elements. And if you'd like to know more about, I want to partake of the Lord's Supper, but according to your instruction, it seems that I shouldn't. Well, wait today and talk to me afterwards. And we'll look to the Word and we'll see God's truth. We remember, we rejoice, and we proclaim as we partake of these elements.